A drunk wakes up in a doorway after passing out hours earlier. Sunday morning, a small boy breaks away from his mother's hand and approaches this drunk standing staring at him, and she hustles over to the boy and grabs her son and pulls him away and says, "Don't even look at such filth." That's all he is filth. A mother is struggling with her life as a mother. Questions plague her, like, does she really love her kids? Could it be that she's that cold-hearted? She doesn't always like being a mother. Is she not the worst person in the world? What does she do with these emotions? How low can she go? A man finds himself fully in the grips of pornography addiction. He's defeated. He's slowly melting away. If people knew, he would be the pariah of the century. He'd be showered in shame. Surely, no one would be there for him. He's lost and certain there's nowhere to turn. A disgusting failure of a soul. A woman is overwhelmed with physical health issues. Why is this happening to her, she thinks. What does it all mean? What has she done to deserve this? What will she ever be normal again? Is there anyone who actually understands what is going on? She assumes she has somehow failed in this and takes on an unworthy aura. A man has been laid off at his job with little hope of returning. Anxiety riddles his soul with how he's going to provide now for his family. Insecurities are also dominant in his thinking as he doubts his character, his worthiness to even be married or have a family at all. He hasn't always made the best financial decisions, and now there could be hell to pay. He perceives nothing but "I told you so" looks of scorn from everyone. Finally, a woman wakes up full of resentment. She's been a dutiful wife, a good mother, the faithful worker at church. She's minded her P's and Q's. She's dotted her I's. But her sister, a loose woman in too many ways, loose with her diet, loose with her alcohol, loose with her language, loose with her flirtations, loose with her laziness. And now her sister is asked to help with some new ministry at church. Seriously? And she feels jealousy and yet profound unworthiness at the same time. You see, these are all stories of failures. Hurts, loss, questions, doubts. Spinning and getting nowhere, we think. And the question of if it's deserved or undeserved has long become irrelevant. What is relevant is that the pain is real and the sense of being destitute is real. And the world, well, the world is quick to address these types of people. Toss them aside. Let's move on. But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18, we see a passage in the Old Testament that's referring to Jesus Christ. And the writer Matthew is bringing it out as it refers to Christ. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, until he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." And here we see a description of Jesus Christ. And we think of a reed. A reed was fragile. And for the various purposes they were used for, a whole reed was desired. And reeds, well, they grew by the millions in the riversides and the marshes. They were very common, very insignificant. So the easiest thing to do is just discard a broken reed and get a new one. And flax was used primarily for candle wicks, and a wick that didn't burn right was a nuisance. It was easily replaced. Quench it and throw it out. People would not take the trouble to adjust it. Is there anything more fragile than a bruised reed? Is there a more graphic picture of disillusionment and passion in life lost than a smoldering wick? The world is all too full of both. People are bruised, battered, and often just a touch shy of being crushed. And maybe you're one of them. Once on fire, now just a flicker. Once a shiny light in a darkened room, now pinched by the fingers of failure, a smoking monument of what might have been. And there's a world out there that knows exactly what to do with you. Turn its back and snub its nose. But there is someone else who's out there, who, as we see today, will take you in. There's a place for people just like us. There's a place, and it's a place where Jesus Christ is. He is on a mission, as we see here, to tell the world of broken reeds and imperfect wicks that they're worth the trouble. You see, it's a story of love, and love can do wonders. That's the theme of the story this morning in Luke 15. That's why sometimes the parable is called the parable of the loving father, as he clearly is the hero of the story. God's love, but even more specific in this story, we could say it's the story of God's grace, which is an aspect of God's love. Because grace, well, grace is for the undeserving. And love is warmest to the defeated. So if we're ready, we can now turn to Luke chapter 15. And we can see this story unfold. The setting of the parable actually begins in the first two verses of the chapter, as we find the Lord Jesus spending time with and teaching and being with sinners. We are in Jerusalem. We are in amongst the Jewish people, a Jewish people that are a covenant people. They've been promised the Abrahamic covenant. They are the chosen. But within the Jewish people, there are the good Jews and the bad Jews. There are the Jews that were faithful to the covenant, to the word of God, to the promises. And there were some Jews that were not and lived as sinners. And we see that there was a problem as to how the faithful, the good Jew, observed and treated the bad Jew. Verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Now these would be Jewish tax collectors and Jewish sinners. And they drew near to Jesus to listen to him. And the Pharisees, the scribes, they complained. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So verse 3 says, he spoke this parable to them. The them would be the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2. As Jesus in his omniscience, it's kind of inconvenient when you're around someone like that, isn't it? He knows all your thoughts. He knows the grumbling of your heart. And so he has a particular message. So this parable, first and foremost, was for the Pharisee, the Jewish shepherd, the leader of religious nature. He is associating and mixing with these outcast Jewish sinners. And this is fitting. He's interested in bruised reeds and flickering wicks. The Pharisees, though, are genuinely offended by this. You know, their reasoning is this. You know, if he's really a man of God, if he's sent by God, then he would understand how awful these people are, and he would avoid them and be separated from them. That's what they taught. That's how they understood the scripture. You don't want to be defiled by mixing with such people. So if he's truly of God, why is he with them? In fact, if he's truly of God, he would be with us. He would be pursuing our conversation. He'd be sitting at our junior high lunch table. Why is he at that lunch table over there? So they are confused and they make the conclusion, this man's not of God. In fact, the Pharisees, he's a scholar, he quoted the Pharisees as saying, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. So this is their perspective. And you see, the Pharisees have a very non-supernatural view of God's love. And in fact, it's the view that all religion has. By religion, I mean those who are seeking to approach God on a system of merit and a system of works and are seeking to impress God in some way, like Cain did way back in the garden, where religion was born. It's man's work for God. And when you have that thinking, which we're all prone to, when we have that thinking, we're emphasizing dogma and ritual and doing. And the thinking is, if you do good, God likes you more. Do good and you'll get good things. Do good, God loves you. Do bad, though, and you're cut off. I just, the other day, was listening in on a debate between a a Christian, William Lane Craig, with a Shabir Ali, who was an Islamist, a Muslim, regarding the love of God versus the love of Allah. William Lane Craig said, according to the Quran, God's mercy is conditional. If you believe and do righteous deeds, then God can be counted on to overlook your sins and reward your good works. That the Quran promises that when you work, God will surely see your work. Every soul will be paid in full for what it has earned. Those who believe and do deeds of righteousness and perform the prayers and pay the alms, their wage awaits them with God. According to the Quran, God's love is preserved only for those who earn it. To those who believe and do righteousness, God will assign love. So the Quran assures us of God's love for the God-fearing and the good doers, but he has no love for sinners and unbelievers. In the Islamic conception, God is not all-loving. His love is partial. It has to be earned. The Muslim God loves only those who first love him. His love rises no higher than the love that Jesus said even tax collectors and sinners exhibit. Now to this, the Muslim Shabir Ali replied, you really want God to love you? You need to come back to the right path. God does not love sinners who refuse to change. This verse was then quoted from the Quran. Say, if you do love Allah, follow me. Allah shall love you and forgive your sins, and Allah is most forgiving, very merciful. Say, obey Allah and the Messenger, then should they turn back, Allah does not love the disbelievers. So there it's very clear. And this is really the message of all religion. This is religion, friends. This is what perhaps we've gotten saved out of, if you're saved here today. This notion of a God who likes you when you're good and doesn't like you when you're bad. It's all too common. It's man's reasoning upward to God. And it's wrong. Thoroughly, totally, utterly wrong. And it holds us in bondage, leaving us to perform and to work and to earn and to merit God's love, as we then become the tired, the poor, the self-hating, huddled masses yearning to be free. And this is the message of salvation in the gospel, is it not? This freedom from works. You are saved by grace. You're saved by the work of another. God loves you as you are and has provided a substitute in whom you put your trust in Christ, and you will be washed. You will have a relationship with God. And when you're saved and you've come to this family of God and this new birth, do we not still sometimes think the same way? That God likes me more when I do this more or do that more. And we tend to bring in that same tendency of thinking because it's so natural. So, the Pharisees, what is the setting for the parable? The Pharisees assume these outcasts, these sinners, are like untouchables. What are we doing with them? Discard them. Why is this man of God pursuing them, talking with them, teaching them? Why is he not with us and pursuing us? Therefore, they conclude, he's illegitimate. He's a fraud. And because of that thinking, Jesus gives them now a series of actually three parables. We see in verse 3, verse 4, he gives us a parable about 100 sheep. We then see that he gives a parable about, beginning in verse 8, about a woman who has 10 coins. And then he tells the story at the end of the chapter about a man who has 2 sons. He then develops the second story about the son by saying, the younger son leaves, the younger son returns. The older son arrives, and then we will see what the older son does. But all of these three combined are addressed to the Pharisee because of their thinking, as we saw in verses 1, 2, and 3. This is the first line of interpretation and understanding. This was addressed to these shepherds of this covenant people. And his point was, 100 sheep, you have a responsibility as a shepherd. You should be like the shepherd that goes and looks for the missing sheep. Why are you not doing that? Why are you avoiding them and pushing them away? As far as the 10 silver coins, this reflects on the value of the coin as the woman searches diligently, overturning mattresses, destroying her house practically to find that one coin. And then we see the story of the two sons, which certainly bring out the love or the grace of the Father that he has toward all of the covenant people, and which we can extend and apply to, toward everyone, as we know God so loves the world, in John 3:16. So this is who he's addressing this parable to on the front lines. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with the Christian life. But does that mean we cannot apply it or cannot read it and draw from it lessons that do pertain to us? And the answer is, of course we can. By way of application, we can still benefit greatly, though this parable had a specific context and audience. But as we will apply that when we get into it here, we realize that this is for the Christian. This parable, then, as we're going to apply it, beginning in verse 11 and beyond, is a Christian life application. We're going to focus on the Christian life by way of application. Which means if you're not saved here this morning, if you're not in the family of God, what we say will not be particularly related to you at all. The message of the gospel, as I just mentioned, is a good news message of new birth. It takes one who is born in Adam and through a faith in Christ becomes miraculously, supernaturally reborn in Christ. In light of the merit and the obedience of what Christ has done, we then taste eternal life. And this message of the gospel, this offer of life and new birth, is anchored in grace. It's for undeserving sinners, which we know we all are. It is God's love expressed toward us, as Romans 5:8 says, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What kind of people did Christ die for? We must be willing to admit we're what? We're sinners. We don't always do what is right, think what is right. We're not so high and mighty. And there's a great need that we have. There's a void because of our sin. There's a righteous, holy God who demands a consequence, but he pours that consequence out on a substitute, his worthy son. And it is through Christ we have life. As we see later, just a few verses later in Romans 5, by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigns through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, we can receive life, righteousness, grace, through Christ who died for us. And when you choose to believe on him, the Bible says you're born again. And you are now having new life, eternal life. And you become a child of God in the family of God. Now turn with me to Titus chapter 2, one more passage to comment on before we continue. In Titus chapter 2, we see beginning in verse 11 that it is the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. Now, Jesus is said to be full of grace and truth. You can interchange Jesus with grace. We could say, verse 11, it is Jesus that brings salvation and has appeared to all men. Verse 11 is a message of the gospel, of the incarnation, of the death and resurrection of Christ. He, through his death and resurrection, offers eternal life. To who? To all men. But verse 12, we go on, and we see that now this same grace, this same Jesus Christ, is teaching us, meaning a different people group, us would be those who have received this gift. Us would be the believer. And grace is teaching the believer about denying ungodliness, worldly lust, how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, Jesus is now teaching us in the Christian life, and that's where we want to focus as we go back to our parable in Luke 15. This is an application we'll make now to the one who has life, to the one who has been saved, to the one who is in the family of God. And now we're going to talk about that relationship, that daily walk with the Lord. And a parable that we can apply and gain some insight as it relates to that. The characters in the parable are three. As you know, there's the father, there is the younger son, and there is the older son. And whenever you have a good story, you are led to think, as Arthur Miller said, in every successful drama, there's something which makes a person say, "Hey, that's me." So as we read this story, Hopefully that is something you're identifying with. You can see perhaps something that will speak to your heart. That's you, something we can take away or learn from. The story then goes in verse 12. The younger son, a certain man rather, verse 11, had two sons. There's our three characters, the man and his two sons. And then verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me." And so he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered it all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now notice in verse 12, the son is commanding his father. It's, give me what is due. The younger son was due one third of the inheritance. The older son got a double portion, according to Deuteronomy. And this would be seen as an act of dishonor. As you know, this was a very honor-based society. Our society today is a law-based society, the Western mind. But the Eastern mindset is far more prevalent to have an honor-based society. So what this young man did was very dishonorable. And then what we see is the father grants him his request. And this is astounding. The father does so without a lecture, without conditions. You see, this son, he's a son. And it wasn't illegal, though it was dishonorable, to have your inheritance early. And so the father grants him his request. But it's interesting because in verse 12 it says, so he divided to them his livelihood. That is a pronoun that involves at least two people, right? So who did he give his inheritance to early? The younger son, yes, and the older son. Both received their inheritance. And we can say there's a beginning of a failure here in the older son as well, as the older son in part has a responsibility to defend the honor of the family. Should have taken his brother out back and smacked him around a little bit. He said, you don't do this. But he didn't. He willingly took his two-thirds. Now the son in verse 13 gathered it together. The word in the Greek gives the idea of, think of someone gathering together, kind of scoping it all in. And so it takes a few days and he gathers together his stuff and then he takes off. Not many days after. He gathered it together to a far country he goes and he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He journeyed to a far country. He has clearly some thinking of the greener pasture syndrome here. What I'm doing here at my father's house is boring. There's something out there. Something's better. It's always better out there. We get some idea here that he's not necessarily thinking very wisely. Trying to turn my sound up. We can see that there are some verses that would be helpful to him, but one thing we know is Jesus said in John 14 in the Upper Room Discourse, he said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, we'll come to him, we'll make our home with him. But he who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. We see something about a good relationship, a healthy relationship. Jesus will call this in John 15, abiding. Something about abiding is when we're responsive and positive to the Word of God. The Word of God means something. And this young son was not perhaps dwelling on some truths that could help him. Just two verses, for example, Psalm 73, who am I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. Oh, that would have been good if he was keeping those words. Wouldn't it have been helpful for this young man and his thinking there? Another verse that may have helped, the Lord God is a sun and a shield, Psalm 84, 11 and 12. The Lord will give grace, the Lord will give glory. In fact, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You can trust this, son. You're not missing out by staying here. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. But he doesn't heed the word of God, indicating he's not abiding in this positive relationship. He is a son, yes, but the relationship has a strain to it. He's not abiding. They're not in harmony. And so he takes off to a far country, showing distance or separation. And what does he do there? We see that he wasted his possessions on prodigal living. Wasted his, think of New Year's Eve and confetti. Woo! That's what that word means. He just, whoa, let it go. And what did he do? Prodigal living. Please don't, you know, we make this mistake. We say he must have had harlots and drunkenness and all that. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. Prodigal living means luxurious living, meaning he is buying everything that's the more expensive one, and he's free with his money. It could more likely give the idea that he's getting an air-conditioned chariot and finest sheepskin imported togas, that upper-level apartment with a view, whatever. The idea is luxurious living. Now, it could include, obviously, immorality. But the bigger point is how he wastefully just throws it out, and he very quickly becomes empty-handed. Because we see in verse 14, when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he joined himself to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Just by chance, there's this economic downturn. Just by chance, maybe, this is the hand of a chastening God we could apply. That God knows how to get our attention when we are stubborn as children of His, when we are not listening. He certainly is a faithful God who has a way of getting our attention. And so he gets a job. He makes a business card. He's a bacon preparation assistant. Because we never want to say it as it is, right? But he found out some things he's already learned. He sought pleasure, but he got misery. He sought freedom, he's got bondage. He sought wealth, now he has poverty. Psalm 107, verse 11 through 14 is a nice description even of what happened to the nation of Israel. And what really fits well, what happens to the son. We won't turn there. We're reminded of a principle, though, that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable. Life is mediocre. So here is one who has a relationship with his father. He's a son, but he's living very estranged. And he's not enjoying this relationship. There's distance here, and he has lived foolishly. Which means we see then, in verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So verse 17, we now see after the prodigal has departed and he's left, he's now going to return. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He sees it would have been better to be a servant in his dad's house than to be in this field feeding pigs. And so he's got it rehearsed. He's thought about it. "I'm going to go back. And I've got a speech. I've got it rehearsed." Notice the speech has three parts to it. "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants." And I'm sure he has rehearsed this and thought about this, and he's approaching his father wanting to be reasonable and wanting to appeal, because "I just want a roof over my head. I'm going to return." And so he gets up and he goes, verse 20. "And he arose and he came to his father." And I'm just imagining as he's walking, he's got a new plan. He's got a plan of how this will work. He's probably, is he really responding with sorrow and sadness? We don't really see that here. Sometimes we think this is some full-fledged, you know, repentance. I don't know. I don't see that here. He's probably not relating to Adele and hello, saying things like, "There's such a difference between us and a million miles. Hello from the outside. At least I can say that I've tried to tell you I'm sorry for breaking your heart." You don't sense that here. But he returns. But there's something here in his thinking that is positive about his father. It's a better place to be. There's something here that's positive even about being under the father's rule. That's what he couldn't wait to get away from. This is what he's willingly walking back into. And there's something here that's positive about seeing that he has sinned. He can admit he has sinned. So there is some element of faith here. Though his thinking is not grace at all. His thinking is totally, I will perform, I will earn, I will work. Make me a servant. This is my plan. Maybe I can even repay. And so he goes. So there's some element of faith, some element of a thought toward his father. And then we see in verse 20, the father, well, the father sees him. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him. What does that imply? He's looking. Even after all this time, the father is looking. And he's looking, and his father saw him and had compassion. The word is mercy. He feels and compelled mercy toward this son. And he ran, and he fell, and he kissed him. Now this mercy, this compassion, obviously is undeserved. Right? Amen? It's undeserved. This kid doesn't deserve this. This is grace. And he runs, as we know. You know, the Pharisees in their robes would glide. You know, their appearance, they would glide. It would be very undignified to run. But he doesn't care about social norms and standards. This man runs to get to his son. And he receives his son. He embraces him and starts kissing him. And notice, the son hasn't said one single word. There is acceptance. There is embracing. There is the beginnings of restoration. Hasn't said a word. And so he kissed him. In the Greek, it's imperfect. He kept on kissing him. Why does he keep on kissing him? I'm sure because the son is a little surprised by this, first of all. Wow, I wasn't expecting this. And he's got to get his speech out. He's squirming. You know, this is nice, but let me step back and let me show you my dedication and my willingness. I will work. You see that? So he has to keep on kissing him and holding him in that embrace. And he receives his son. You know, if you would have seen this father on the streets while his son was prodigally living, and you didn't know him, but you met him, and you're introducing, you're getting to know, what's your name? Mr. Loving Father, nice to meet you. So tell me, do you have children? Yes, I have two. I have sons. Well, how many sons do you have? What would he say? Would he say he has one son? What cold-hearted freak amongst us would say that? You would say, I have two sons. Well, tell me about them. Well, let's change the subject. But how many sons do you have? I have two. This father loves his sons. Loves that relationship with him. And so he receives his son. He keeps on kissing him. Because this is relationship. This is now harmony again. This is now we're together. We can communicate. We can get somewhere. He wants to get his speech out, though. The end of verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's got two out of the 3 points out, which is good, right? And that third point, though, the father what? Cuts him off. He doesn't let him finish the third point. You see, the first 2 points are true. Yes, I'm sure he's sinned. Yes, he's no longer worthy in light of his abuse of his freedom. But make me like a hired servant? No, we will have none of that. The father doesn't even let him get that out. It is not even going to be on the table. And everything the father does for the son is actually in defiance of that statement. As he's not going to restore him as a hired servant, he's going to restore him as a son. Now, this prodigal son's motives we still could be saying are murky at best. I mean, he doesn't seem to show any regret about the way he's insulted the father or asking for the inheritance early. He doesn't seem to show any concerns about the hurt he may have caused the father. He doesn't exhibit any pang in his conscience about how he has spent all the money. In fact, you know, we could say maybe he's self-absorbed here. As far as we can tell from the text anyway, he goes home just to get a meal, a warm bed. And to accomplish that, he'll confess his sin. He wants to be a hired servant. But this will never be. You see, he has identity issues, which is what we all can struggle with. He views himself, how does he view himself? I have done I have been a sinner. I am not worthy. So that's the glasses he sees himself with. He's misidentifying himself. How does he not view himself? A son. But who is he? He's what? A son. So he doesn't have grace in his perspective as he's approaching his father. He has a speech. He's got it all ironed out. I will show you how. I will show you I am serious. I will work. I will earn. I will prove to you. You will see me being so good. Yes, I've become a failure. I am not a son, but I will be a servant. This is a business deal. And he's rehearsed it. It's all laid out. He's got his speech. He's not understanding his position, his identity. He's not understanding the basis for his standing before the Father. He's not thinking love or relationship. He's fixed on working and earning and meriting and deserving. And he thinks the key problem between him and his dad was his rebellion and the debt, the money wasted. So I'll be an employee. But his father has none of it. Notice what he does, verse 22. Bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. And his sandals on his feet. But is a term of contrast. Nope. We're not going to hear anymore, son. The father gets no pleasure out of the fact that he was right. The kid says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, the father could say, yeah, it's true. I'll get over it. Because you are my son. That's who you are. And that's how I see you. The father doesn't want our religious work for it, pay it off nonsense. He wants us. He wants us to be in his presence, to have harmony in that relationship, to abide. Continue with him in a positive relationship, understanding our identity. We are not identified by what we do. You understand that? That's a misidentification. We're identified by who we are by supernatural birth. If you're a child of God, that's how God sees you. And he wants you to relax and enjoy him. So bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals, all fitting for a son. That's why the father accepts him. And then there is fellowship and there's merriment. Verse 23, let's bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. This is a picture of fellowship, of harmony in the relationship. How else would understanding he was dead and he's now alive make any sense? He wasn't physically dead. This is relational. He was astray. He was far away. We were estranged, but he's back. And now we can connect. So let's eat and be merry. And there's music and there's dancing we see. And it reminds us of John, 1 John, verse 3, when he is inviting us, he says, that which we've seen and heard, namely Jesus Christ, we declare to you in 1 John 1. Why? So that you also may have fellowship with us. You can join us as we have fellowship. And truly, that fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And how does he describe that fellowship? These things we write that your joy may be full. There's fullness of joy. You're home. You're at peace with the Father. You're connecting with your Father. And so we see that there is the fatted calf, and there's a party, and there's music and dancing, as we'll see in the next verse, as the older son comes and hears music and dancing. And we have to ask, hopefully we're okay with that, right? God describes this as a positive merriment, music, dancing, feast. We don't have to jump in and qualify, get a straitjacket on. You know, the wine in those days was super weak. It wasn't even good. And the dancing was very proper. Nothing wild at all. And the music had no rhythm. We don't, just who cares? Whatever's going on there was obviously excellent. And they're having a good time. There is merriment. And ask yourself, what does this younger son, what does this kid have to dance about? Ever thought of that? We're assuming he's cutting a rug with everyone else. What are you dancing about? Not his performance, is it? Certainly not his performance. He must be thrilled how the Father has shown him grace in spite of what he did. There's no lecture. There was no reminders of what he did. The Father doesn't say, we're having this party, you can join, but you sit in this chair for a while, and you just stew on what you've done, and when the party's half over, then you can join us. He doesn't do anything like that. What are you dancing about, kid? I'm dancing because of who the Father is. I'm dancing because how he accepts me. I am doing the grace dance. And it's good. And so we have a principle. Grace cannot connect with the one who promises to try harder. Grace connects only with those who have given up. You see, this son, I'm sure, was stunned by what's going on when the Father embraces him. The Father keeps kissing him. The Father doesn't even hear his plan. And he finally dawns on him. It's all good. I'm forgiven. This is amazing. This is amazing grace. The young prodigal came into that scene initially with a sense of some semblance of control. I have a plan, I have a speech. This is what I'm going to do. And the Father's grace gets poured out on him and wrestles him from his control. He's out of options. He's out of plans. He's out of speeches. Grace is not nice. It's not an option. It's not a possibility. Grace is everything. And that's what he's got. I'm empty-handed. I've got nothing, and yet I have now everything. I now have the love of the Father. And he, you can assume here, he's collapsed by faith. He's given up his reasoning, and he has now enjoined the illogic of grace. He's truly at home. But only after he had to forsake his notion of work, effort, and payment. There's an old medieval poem I've liked much called A Thousand Serious Moves. What is the difference between your existence and that of a saint? This one was asked. The saint knows that the spiritual path is a sublime chess game with God, and that the beloved has just made such a fantastic move that the saint is now continually tripping over joy and bursting out in laughter, saying, I surrender. Where is you, my dear? I'm afraid you still think you have 1,000 serious moves. For the one who thinks he has 1,000 serious moves, we'll see very briefly here in a moment, the elder brother. You know, when you got saved and you saw God's chess piece move of the cross and the resurrection, and you understood it and believed it, we shouted with joy, didn't you? I surrender. This is awesome. And you know, it's the same in the Christian life. When you are willing to come and realize my acceptance before the Father is because of my position in Christ. It's because of my new birth. And that he loves me more. He will never love me less or never love me more. It reminds me of another principle. Well, wait on that. We could ask this. And here's something to think about, friends. Suppose this story ends that night and the party ended early and it's early in the next morning. Sun hasn't quite come up or it's just coming up. Some dishes are still out, still kind of a scene to be cleaned up a little bit. And you look in the boy's room and he's gone. He left again. Would the father wait again and look and wait to forgive? And if so, how many times? Seven? 70 times seven? At what point does a jilted father claim his dignity and write him off? And the answer from the Bible is never. The prodigal can never outrun the father. And that is motivating. You see, we are not measured by the good you do, but by the grace you accept. And when we find ourselves collapsing in this unconditional, unwavering love, the grace of God teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says, compels us. We are measured by the grace we accept and enjoy. Your acceptance with God is not contingent on how hard you're trying to change. It's just contingent on Him. 1 John 4 twice says, God is love. And that is what brings about a changed heart, even a changed life. Even if you already knew these things, just to go back and be refreshed in this can stir our heart. One man said this vulgar grace is indiscriminate compassion. It works without asking anything of us. It's not cheap, it's free, and as such will always be a banana peel for the orthodox foot and a fairy tale for the grown-up sensibility. Grace is sufficient even though we huff and puff with all our might to try to find something or someone it cannot cover. Grace is enough. He is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, ended his first letter with this line, "Children, be on your guard against false gods." In other words, steer clear of any God you can comprehend. Abba, the Father's love, cannot be comprehended. And he says it again, Abba's love cannot be comprehended. So we just bask in it, don't we? We don't try to merit it and earn it. Just enjoy it. This is an unconditional, unwavering, fierce love. Behold, 1 John 3, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Titus 2:12, again, as we're reminded of, it is that grace, it's that love that teaches us how to live, that teaches that young prodigal how to stay. I got it good here. It produces the right response. Well, notice how the parable matches our scene in verses 1 and 2. What's our scene in verses 1 and 2? Jesus, the Father, and as we're applying it, is mixing with sinners. And what do we see here at the feast? We see the Father, the God, the deity figure, involved, celebrating, fellowshipping with a sinner. The older son arrives, verse 25. The older son was on the field. He came, he drew near to the house. He heard that music and that dancing. He called one of the servants and asked, "What do these things mean?" And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come. And because he has come, he's received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf." You see, the brother arrives. He doesn't understand. Every free and joyous impulse is abhorrent to the Pharisaical heart, to the legal-minded person, because they don't understand it. Freedom is scary. We need to cage it. We understand high and pious airs. We understand performance-driven behavior. We understand tight conduct and proper behavior and accomplishments and purpose. But we don't understand this merriment and this joy. You see, this older brother should have quickly figured this all out. I mean, if he was having a good relationship with his father, as he too is a son, he too is in the family, if he was really like this with his father, then he would remember how the father often spoke of that younger son. He would remember how the father constantly was, apparently anyway, waiting for him and looking for him. And he would have shared those sentiments. And he would have said, "Great! He's home. But he's not walking in step with his Father. There isn't the harmony of relationship there that could have been there. He's not abiding. Just like the younger son was not abiding, the distance of the far country was reflecting that. But when he came home and he was embraced by the grace of God, we see the relationship and the abiding. But in the older son, he's not abiding either. The older brother's also gone to a far country, the far country of performance thinking and perfectionism, which blinds us to the truth of who we really are. And so what happens is he hears this news, verse 28, and he was angry. Literally, he became angry. He increasingly, his temperature is going up, 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 and there's steam coming out of his ears. But he became angry. It's like in the text, we could shout it out, but, like, breaks. This happy scene comes to a halt. Outside, we have a too familiar scene. He refuses to join the party. So he's angry. He wouldn't go in, verse 28. Therefore, the father comes out and pleads with him. The father is again dishonored. Again. You know, just imagine, like, at a family reunion, everyone's enjoying, everyone's having fun, but, you know, cousin Willie or whatever out there, he's not coming in. So you see, you know, Uncle Willie go out, and you can look out the window and see them talking, a heated engagement. Everyone inside's going, awkward, right? He's dishonored the father. But again, the father is patient, and we see that he is reasonable. Come inside. But he makes his case to the father, beginning in verse 29. He says, "Lo, all these years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." His argument is, I've served you all these years. Lo, stop and look, observe this, external emphasis. I have served you, a term for a slave who's in bondage. Many years I've been keeping track, probably in his bedroom there's a tick mark for every year and a slash. The father is not a father to him. He's a master. He's someone he's just working for, duty and obligation. Rise to the surface here, but not relationship. He then says, secondly, I've never transgressed your commandment. He doesn't see himself accurately. Self-deception is never pretty. It's always ugly. And who's the problem according to this older son's perspective? You're the problem, Father. I don't understand you. I've done good. Where's my goody? I've been performing. I am deserving. I have accomplished. What does he do? And this scum-sucking weasel goes out and wastes all your money, and you give him a party? I've never been able to make merry with my friends. Wait a minute. What about friends? The younger son comes back. What does he have instantly by way of camaraderie and fellowship in that house? What does he have? Friends. Isn't that 1 John 4? Let's come and join our fellowship as we fellowship with the Father. It's amazing. You go to Africa, you go to, you know, I'm sure Myanmar, you go to El Salvador, you have immediate camaraderie and friendship with fellow believers. And you're like-minded. And it's wonderful. But if you're not orientated to that, you're sitting outside. I don't understand this grace stuff. I don't understand this spontaneous joy. I understand work, duty, performance, and give me my brownie. And so he's outside, and he doesn't have friends. Or at least his friends are clearly different than the ones that are in the building. The problem is the father. Why is it that people who live rowdy lifestyles, they seem to get more praise and glory than those who live respectable and responsible lives, those who fulfill purpose and accomplishment? There are those who dutifully serve the Lord. And they say, what's going on in this scene? I've lived faithfully, I've worked hard, I've made wise choices, I didn't squander my money, I didn't chase after success and fame. I was faithful to my spouse, I sacrificed for my children, I faithfully gave. I never drank, I didn't smoke, I didn't do drugs. I served God as best I could for my whole life. And what do I get for it? No parties. Instead, I get broken ovens or broken computers, broken windows, ant infestation, whatever, trials. What's the point? The older son is suffering from perfectionism and performancism. And please note, perfectionism doesn't honor God. Perfectionism is about us. And the truth of God's grace humbles a man without degrading him and exalts a man without inflating him. Because God knows his touch, knows exactly what he's doing. He needs to humble this man while that same grace is inflating the other. But they'll come at a happy point, harmony and fellowship. This older brother has a wrong view toward himself. I don't sin. I've always done what is right. He has a wrong view toward his brother and the sin that he did. I mean, starting with himself, I've never transgressed. That's pride. I mean, let's face it, friends. All human beings are three bad days in a row away from becoming a tabloid headline. Aren't we? And a lot of us are already 2 days in. And when it comes to about sin, his view of sin is I've successfully avoided sin. But notice, what has he done? He's projected his heart, his sinful heart onto his brother. He says, "But this son of yours wasted his money with harlots." Well, how do we know that? Did the Bible tell us that? No. Why does he assume that? Because that's what he would do. That's where his heart is. I didn't do it. I'm good. I stayed at home. I put my straitjacket on, bit my lip, and I had no joy while I lusted for what my brother was doing. And so I've just been this dutiful son. I've been so good. You're the problem, Father. And you can illustrate it like a married couple where, you know, she's unhappy. She may even want a divorce. And he defends himself. Listen, I work and I've earned money. I've supported you. I've never hit you. I bought you clothes. I provided appliances. We go places together and there's no other woman. But there's not love. There's not the internal connection. There's not the abiding, the harmony. So yes, son, you were always there. You always externally did the right thing. There was no relationship. Just like the younger brother, you weren't thinking love or relationship. You're fixed on working, earning, and meriting. Both sons thought the same. Why? Because grace is so foreign to us. But I'm telling you, when you see it, jump into it. What does the father do? Verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me. You're always my son. And everything I have is yours. The inheritance, you already got 2/3. You already have it all. Look, we are connected. We are positionally related." But listen, he says, "It's right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." And so this younger, older brother must be thinking, how do you embrace a pig manure-covered rebel whose sole motivation for coming home is to reap even more for himself? It's ludicrous. Where's the sense in this, the older brother's thinking? What does it say to that about misbehave? What does it say to that misbehaving son? What wrong impressions will others get about you, the father, when you see such indiscriminate acceptance when they see it? What misunderstanding does this communicate about the importance of right behavior? What kind of wrong ideas will it cause other people to get about sin? How is that fair to all those who give their lives doing right? The avalanche of objections will continue from the older brother, but it won't, as we see in verse 32. It doesn't change the father's mind in the slightest. He knows what he's doing. He is not affected in the least by our distorted sense of injustice. He patiently smiles while we roll our religious eyes at the wrongness of it all. But in these moments when we see glaring grace, we witness the heart of God and the reason for our existence. The reason to be known and to be loved. You may never see a more sacred moment of grace than when something so unworthy is absorbed into and absolved by unconditional acceptance. The older brother has no grace. And Jesus said it himself in Luke 7:47, "The one to whom little is forgiven loves little." So how does our parable end? Again, the story intersects with reality. Here's Jesus, if we go back to who he's applying this to, the hard-hearted Pharisees who had this terrible view towards sinners and high view of themselves, and he puts grace right in front of them. Who is the older brother? In living life at that moment, the Pharisees were the older brother. How will you end this story? What a brilliant ending. It leaves you hanging. How does it end? And as we know, some Pharisees responded and got saved, and others never did. In fact, they killed Jesus. But as we wrap this up, we think how unconditional love doesn't wait for the correct response. It produces it. So what we can hope is this older brother sees this incredible love of his father, and that love compels him, and he responds and enjoys his father and the party and the merriment. We saw it with the old younger son. He wasn't even thinking right when he comes home with his speech, but that love overwhelmed him, and he stays. We trust. Grace comes first. So who are you? Hey, that's me. When we looked at this parable and we make our final applications. To the struggling one, the flickering wick, the broken reed, encourage you to abide. Recognize you're a son. And the Lord accepts you based on your position, not your performance. And to the one caught up in obligatory duty and ledger keeping, the same remedy: would we abide? You're a son. The Father accepts you based on your position in Christ. You see, both sons had a problem. They both dishonored their father. They both didn't understand the heart of the father. They both sinned against the father. They both were not abiding. But the solution is the same for both: to abide. How much of the elder son resides in me? How much does he reside in you? How much does the younger son abide in me? How much does he abide in you? And how much of the Father is expressed through me? How much of the Father is expressed through you? Isn't that amazing? That love of God can be expressed through you as we respond by faith and enjoy that abiding relationship in Him. You see, both came face to face with amazing grace. And what is it that you do? The two sons did. We've come face to face with grace this morning. We've gone from 100 sheep to 10 coins to two sons, and now we're down to one. What will you do? Grace is compelling. But maybe you're thinking there's too much grace. We could take this too far. Yeah, grace means freedom, and freedom is awesome, but it's scary, powerful, and it can be abused, can't it? In fact, as we've said, if it can't be abused, it's not grace. But friends, just because freedom can be abused does not mean we shouldn't set people free. Grace cannot be weakened by anything a human being does or disbelieves. Grace will run on as a pure thing, in spite of us and because of us. And so, what will we do? To have this sin and immorality and this low view of ourselves and be that broken reed, or to have the self-righteous pious and the self-deception, both are such a waste. God intends life for us to be so much better than that. So we can just take in how loving He is. In fact, let's close in John chapter 15. Take in how loving He is. Take in how patient He is. take in how reasonable he is, and take in how good life is designed to be under his care, where there are pleasures forevermore. In John chapter 15, we know the passage about abiding. And we're to abide in verse 4 as a command. We're to remain, to continue. And verse 9, I'll just want to close here. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And that's the invitation, isn't it? We know how to abide when we think of it as responding to love. Someone has loved you. Someone has poured out his soul on a cross. Someone has provided eternal life, first tense justification, and someone wants us now to abide with him daily. I've likened before this love of Christ like your favorite chair or couch, the big recliner, whatever. Let's just crawl up into that couch or that chair. Let's just stay there. Let's stay in the house. Let's stay in the party. Let's stay with the Father. And just behold him, and behold what manner of love he loves us. Believer, you have a home. Jesus Christ is your home. May we stay there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We've heard it many times, I know. But I trust, Father, that each time we draw our hearts to something new, we are impressed again and some way here, Father, with your grace. What else do we have but your grace? What other standing would we ever want but your grace? So we thank you, Father, how you accepted that younger son. We thank you, Father, how you accept and invite the older son. We thank you, Father, how if we're saved here today, we have the privilege of walking and abiding in a harmony relationship with you. So draw us into that, Father. May we just be encouraged with that opportunity, that potential, all based on your grace. And if there's any here who have never been saved, may they see that this relationship's impossible unless they first believe, put their trust in Christ alone. Father, thanks that we can read and study these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
By singing from our hymnals, a song that fits with the theme of the message on God's grace, number 85 in our hymnals, Amazing Grace, number 85. And let's stand together as we sing. We'll just sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5.